Well, if you will take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. But before that, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God, he is risen. Conquered death. Therefore, we who are in him are guaranteed eternal life, right? John chapter 8, actually, we're going to look and begin at John 7:53, the very last verse in the book of John, chapter 7. And I'm going to read, actually, John 7:53 through 8:11 today. I may even do 12, we'll see. So, beginning in John chapter 7, verse 53, it says, "And everyone went to his own house." We're going to see how important that verse is in a few minutes. Then we look at John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for this opportunity we have to worship you as we dive into your word. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Give us clear understanding so that we might apply what we have learned to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are two passages in Scripture whose authenticity is in question, right? First passage is found in Mark chapter 16. It's verses 9 through 20. It tells of the events following Jesus' resurrection. Most of the Greek manuscripts contain that passage, but the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not. And then there's this passage, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And with regards to this passage, there's been some debate as to whether this story, this passage, was part of John's original writings, if it was part of his original gospel or not. Because many question the authenticity because it seems to disrupt the flow of John's thought process. Right? If you remember, he's just written about how Jesus effectively used that illustration of the water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? He used that to convey the truth that he and he alone is the only true source of living water, of eternal life. But then in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 21, we see the next, which we will see in our next lesson, by the way. He refers to the second ritual of the celebration, the lamp lighting ceremony, where he claims to be the light of the world, as Brother Rob mentioned earlier today, right? So there seems to be a flow here, a flow or continuity in John's writing. And this passage of the woman being caught in adultery, to many it seems to disrupt that flow, right? But again, nobody knows for sure. Okay? Nobody but God knows for sure whether it was part of the original writing of this gospel or not. But one thing is for sure, God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign, and he has seen fit to include it in his word, in the Holy Scriptures. And because of that divine ordination and the fact that the passage portrays Christ in a way, in a manner that is consistent with Scripture, with the rest of the Scriptures, right? We'll see. It portrays him as the all-wise, loving, compassionate Savior. Because of that, we recognize this as the authoritative Word of God, right? And therefore, we're going to teach it and encourage, we'll be encouraged to obey it as such, right? So, with that said, let's dive into this passage here. We're going to see what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll start off where we left. I'll start where we left off in our last lesson at verse 53. It says, everyone went to his own house. But Jesus, verse 1, chapter 8, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, Scripture tells us, as Christian believers, that we are to be imitators of God, right? Ephesians 5:1, we're to be imitators of God as his dear children, meaning that he is our perfect example. Jesus Christ is our perfect example. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see three characteristics of our Lord, three characteristics that should be true of us as Christians as well. Right? This should be characteristic of a true follower of Christ. The first characteristic we see in our Lord in which we are to model is that of humility. Okay, that's what we see here, first of all, to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you think about this, whether or not he was spending the night in the mountainside by himself underneath the stars, or as a guest to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in their house in Bethany, which was also on the side of the mountain, I think it was on the east side of the mountain. Either way, what we see here is this absolutely amazing picture of just how far Christ, God himself, condescended. Think about that. How far the holy, infinite God condescended. I mean, right away, here in this first verse of chapter 8, even though he was Theos, right? We just mentioned that. Almighty God, the sovereign Lord, the creator, the owner of all things. John 1:10, Colossians 1:20, right? Even though he was God, it says he had no place of his own to stay here. The eternal God. Think about that. The eternal God who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, and who no man has seen or can see, the one and only God to whom all honor and eternal dominion belongs. That transcendent God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ willingly humiliated himself by taking upon himself frail human flesh with its weakness, and he dwelt among sinful man. That is so amazing when you stop and think about it. And as the scripture says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, right? And he didn't come in the glory and with the fanfare that he, the King of Kings, deserved. No. He didn't reside in a palace. Instead, he came as a baby who was wrapped in cloths to keep him warm. And he was laid in a dirty, smelly old feeding trough called a manger. And then everything about his incarnation, his first arrival, everything about it screams humiliation and condescension. And even he even told those who would follow him later on in his ministry in Matthew 8:20, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Right? Again, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, did not receive the welcome that he deserved. He came from glory to a fallen world that knew him not, and he had no place to call his own, even though as God he owned literally everything. And as followers of Christ, it's important for us to also remember that this world is not our home, is it? It's not our home. And that although we may be blessed with the possessions of this world, our contentment is to be found in our Lord. Right? And our treasures are to be laid up in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. In other words, our focus needs to be such that we understand no slave is greater than his master. And if our Master, if our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer humiliation and loss for the sake of our redemption, we must also be willing to forsake all for Him. Right? We too must be willing to suffer the humiliation and to do so for the sake of Christ. Look at verse 2 in John chapter 8. It says, "Now early in the morning He came again into the and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them." Now we look at that and say, okay, big deal. We got a narrative here, right? But we need to remember that Scripture says that Jesus Christ emptied Himself. Right? He emptied Himself. Remember that, what's that doctrine called? Doctrine of kenosis, right? He emptied Himself and took upon Himself the nature of man, human flesh and bone. But once again, as we've mentioned before many times, He did not empty Himself of His divine nature as God. Meaning He did not empty Himself of His holy attributes, but rather of His divine prerogative to use those attributes, right? Choosing to exercise them only in accordance with the Father's good and perfect will. And we're going to see, coming up at verse 29 of chapter 8, we're going to see how Jesus, our perfect example, it says He always did what pleased the Father. And as Christians, we should praise Him for that. Right? Think about that. As Christians, we should praise our Lord Jesus Christ for always doing what pleased the Father, because in order for anyone to be acceptable to holy God and to be saved from His wrath toward them and their sin, there are two things they must do. First, they must perfectly obey God's law. And secondly, they must make atonement for their sin. Now, is this possible for sinful man to meet these two requirements? No, right? It's not possible. In and of himself, man lacks both the ability and the desire to do that. And that's where the grace of God comes in. Now, before we talk more about that grace, it's important for us to understand that God has made several covenants with His creation. Okay, He's made several covenants with His creation. And a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And in ancient times, blood was usually spilled as a sign of that covenant. Right? A divine covenant is a covenant, a binding agreement that's initiated by God between Him and one or more other parties. And those covenants can be conditional or they can be unconditional. In a conditional covenant, obviously, there are conditions placed on man, whereas in an unconditional covenant, there are not, right? Well, as we said, God has made several covenants with His creation. And we're just going to name a few here. We'll name them. It says, first of all, we see the Adamic covenant. The covenant with Adam, Genesis chapter 2, Hosea chapter 6, right? This is a covenant with conditions. If Adam obeyed, he would have eternal life, right? If he disobeyed, obviously it would result in death. And we know what Adam did, right? He disobeyed. He ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, thereby bringing the curse of sin and death upon all creation. Next, we have the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter 9. This is an everlasting, unconditional covenant made with Noah. With Noah, with his seed, and with all living creatures, where God promised that He will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. And the sign of this covenant was a rainbow, right? And by the way, if you are someone who believes that climate change, global warming will ultimately destroy the world with a flood when the ice caps melt, don't worry about that. It's not going to happen. He's not going to destroy the world with a flood. Fire, that's a different story, right? Next, we have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 13, 17, and 22. This is an everlasting covenant. Some believe it's a conditional covenant based upon Abraham's obedience to leave his country. But after he obeyed and left, it became unconditional. But this covenant can be summed up in three words: land, blessing, right? The land, God promised Abraham that He'd give him a new home, Palestine, or the promised land. the seed. God promised to give Abraham a son and a large family. And the blessing, he promised Abraham that he would bless him and all the peoples of the world through him, right? And then this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was renewed with Isaac and Jacob, Genesis 26, 28, and 46. Next, we have the Mosaic, or the Sinaitic covenant. It is 19 through 24. This covenant was conditional, a conditional covenant with many everlasting commandments or laws, and while the person who would keep these commandments would be blessed, the one who would break them would be cursed. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 to 28. The sign of this covenant was the Sabbath day, that seventh day. Next, we have the Aaronic covenant. God made an everlasting covenant with Aaron, the descendants, to be the priests alongside the tribe of Levi, which was also set apart for priestly duties. You have the Palestinian covenant, where God clarifies the extent of the promised land to Moses and Israel. See that in Deuteronomy 30. Then we got the Davidic covenant, where God made an everlasting covenant with David, right? You remember that one, where which said that his people Israel would always be ruled by David's descendant, the Messiah. And then finally, there's the covenant with the two houses of Israel through Yeshua, through Jesus Christ. Right, this, in other words, this is the new covenant. The New Testament that we as Christian believers are familiar with today. It's an internal covenant, unlike the external covenant of the law. And in this new covenant, God says that he will write his law upon people's hearts. And this covenant will come to fulfillment when God's kingdom is established with Christ ruling as king. And as it says, no one will need to teach another about God anymore, right? And this is where God clarifies his promise of blessing given to Abraham, saying that his greatest blessing is giving a new heart as a part of salvation, right? And it's this new covenant, the New Testament, that I want to talk about for a second here. You see, God's old covenant, the law, again, involves two requirements: perfect obedience and atonement for sin. It is an everlasting covenant, but it is also an incomplete covenant. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." In other words, if the first covenant, God's law, if it was complete, then there'd be no need for a new one. But God did establish a new covenant, right? Meaning the old one was incomplete. And that the point that I'm trying to make here is that the old covenant, the law, is an everlasting covenant, right? It's everlasting, meaning it is never not in effect. It will be in effect forever. But as Christian believers, as those who have been so graciously regenerated spiritually, and who have responded by exercising God's gifts of repentance and faith, that old covenant with its impossible, unchangeable requirements is fulfilled. It is completed on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? In other words, the unchangeable requirements of perfect obedience to God and his law were fulfilled in the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's law on our behalf. And the atonement for sin was accomplished on our behalf when the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who alone was able to be eternal sacrifice for the sins of men because he had no sin of his own for which to die, when he died on the cross, right? So all who have been so graciously and sovereignly placed in Christ get credit for what he has done in both living a perfectly righteous life, thereby fulfilling the law's requirement, and making atonement for their sin, past, present, and future. Right? So again, we need to praise God for the fact that Jesus always did what pleased the Father, because that fulfilled the requirements of perfect obedience. Right? Praise him for that fact, even with regards to exercising his divine attributes during his earthly ministry. And here in this passage, we see this. We see him exercising his divine attribute of omniscience, Right? Jesus knew that the Jews wanted to kill him, didn't he? And he knew that it was going to happen. But he also knew that it would not happen until the perfect moment. The perfect moment of the Father's sovereign choice. And he, Jesus, would willingly lay down his life. No one would take it from him. He would lay it down only at that perfect moment. So the next morning, it says in our passage, knowing that the hour of his death had not yet come, he boldly went into the temple. And he sat down and he graciously taught the people. Right? Look at verse 3. John 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, first of all, Leviticus 20, verse 10. Right? The law says, Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what we see here in John 8 is both a setup and an example of blatant hypocrisy. Right? You see, adultery by definition of the law, it requires two people. So the question here in this passage, where is the man? Where's the man? The scribes and Pharisees, it says, they brought to Jesus, who, by the way, Jesus was not a judge in Israel at this time, right? He was not a judge. So why else would they bring her to him other than to try to catch him, try to make him say something that he could, they could use against him to condemn him, right? If they truly were serious about this, the sin of adultery, they would have taken both her and the man involved to their own judges and then stoned them. But here they bring the woman to Jesus. And then it says, and when they had set her in the midst, you can just imagine they're bringing her, dragging her along, and they throw her in the midst, right? Throw her in front of him. They said to him, teacher, right? Didaskalos is the word. It means one with great knowledge and competent theology, right? This is sarcasm. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Right? They're trying not to look bad in front of the people. So they sarcastically say, pretend to value his teaching here. She's caught in the very act. And again, where's the man? Verse 5, now Moses in the law, they said, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Right? Again, what we see here is a bunch of unscrupulous, uncompassionate, uncaring weasels is what they are, who are willing to sacrifice this woman's life. They're willing to use her as a pawn in their quest to discredit Jesus. And why did they ask him this? Well, verse 6 tells us, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You know, boy, think about this, right? They're feeling so good about themselves right now. Just put yourselves in their shoes here. They're feeling so good about themselves, how smart they are. They thought they had him. Because if he says she's guilty, stone her, guess what? He's going to be viewed as an uncaring person to the crowd. He's going to lose his favor with the crowd. And then the crowd wouldn't mind if they took him and killed him. But if he says not to stone her, then he loses credibility because he says to violate the Mosaic law, right? Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:2. But one thing the Jews apparently did not understand is that no one has ever defeated the all-wise God in a battle of wits, and no one ever will. Right? So what did Jesus do? It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his fingers, though he didn't even hear him, right? Now, this is where we see the second characteristic of Christ, wisdom. Now, down through the ages, people have, there's been a lot of speculation about what Jesus wrote. But that's not what matters here. That's not the point. What matters is that he knew the kind of people he was dealing with and what they were trying to do. And he starts off by not even giving them the time of day. And by doing that, he drew them out. He made their unscrupulous hearts and minds visible for all to see because it says they continued Right? They persisted in asking him. Right? These guys were so overconfident. They decided, hey, he's not even responding. He doesn't know what to say. We're going in for the kill. Right? So they continued on. They persisted in asking him. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, and you can imagine the silence as everyone is waiting to hear what he has to say. Right? Then he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. I bet the jaws of everybody there virtually just dropped, hit the ground. Right? Everybody standing there, many with stones in their hands, ready to kill this scared, humiliated woman whom they were willing to sacrifice in order to get rid of Jesus. They sat there stunned, in stunned silence. This is one of those times where if you listen close enough, you can hear the mic drop. And by the way, let him who is without sin is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7, which both say that the witness of the crime, which had to be the man guilty of adultery himself, as she was caught in the act here, the witness of the crime was to start the execution. And only those who were not guilty of the same sin could participate. So the fact that, as we'll see, they left, it shows that those who set up this little sting operation also could not be the first to cast a stone because they're also guilty of this sin and they were convicted. And Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Look at verses 8 through 11. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, right, they were guilty, they knew it. It says they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Right? The oldest, the elders there, they were the ones who realized, they had the experience, they realized, okay, he's bested us here. We have nothing to say. We're convicted. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, by the way, that's a term of respect. Even for this unethical woman guilty of adultery, he said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And this is the third characteristic we see in this passage of our Lord, forgiveness. I don't condemn you. Can you imagine how sweet those words sounded to the woman? Right? And those are the same words that our Lord God is saying to you and me today as his children. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus didn't come to this earth for the purpose of condemning, did he? Man had already been condemned, right? John 3:18, we see that. Man suffered that condemnation the moment Adam sinned in the garden. And it's a serious condemnation in that its consequences are eternal damnation in a literal hell, right? So as John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, both Jews and Gentiles, right? The world through him might be saved. And then Jesus says to the woman, still in verse 11, go and sin no more. In other words, repent. Right? Leave, forsake, abandon your life of sin, and humbly take up your cross. In other words, submit to me, follow me, and live obediently to my word. That's what Jesus is saying to this woman. And that's the same message, folks, that we are to faithfully proclaim to all who will hear. Repent and believe on Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Now, I was going to stop there, but I'm just going to read verse 12, and we'll talk about it more in an upcoming message. But verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, again, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second of the seven I am statements that Jesus made, and He is the light of the world, right? A light for his people, Israel. We see that in Isaiah chapter 60. He's a light for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, Isaiah 42:6. Right? Jesus is the light of the world. And he says, he who follows me, akalutheo is the word for that. It means he who commits to forsake all else so as to be my disciple, he says, shall not walk in darkness, or in spiritual blindness, in other words, but shall have the light of life. In other words, they will know they belong to Christ. How will they know? By their inner testimony. The inner testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit to their spirit. And others will know that they belong to Christ by the light, the evidence of eternal life in Christ seen or observed in their transformed life. So let's leave it at that. Let's leave it with the question. Is that what others see in our lives? Do they see the evidence of a transformed life? Are we proclaiming the gospel to people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of being able to enter into your presence. We thank you for your word, the truth, the eternal truth. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for living for our righteousness, dying for our sin, fulfilling the requirements that were necessary for us to be acceptable and to be redeemed, for our sin to be atoned for. Thank you so much for that. Help us to go from here and to proclaim this truth to literally everyone, taking advantage of every opportunity that we have been given. It's in Jesus' name we pray.